During the mid-1800s, England was riddled with moral decay. Theft, gambling, sexual immorality, drunkenness all seemed to be the ever-increasing norm around London. But it was into this era that a young minister would be driven with a deep burden for the people of his country. Everywhere this promising young minister looked, he noticed people in bondage to sin. He saw their desperate need for salvation, and so he set aside his future career as a polished clergyman in the Church of England. This time, being a clergyman, that was like, well, that was an esteemed, stable career. He set all of that aside to dedicate his life to taking the gospel to the streets. He had a burden for the people, and this young man was so provoked, so moved from within that he could not help but open his mouth to share Christ in his own town. And he preached to the poor and to the homeless, to the hungry, to the destitute. He preached to all who would listen, and soon many were coming to Jesus. Pickpockets and prostitutes were the first among his converts, and immediately he and his wife began discipling these new converts, training them to read the scriptures and to follow hard and fast after Jesus, encouraging them to be evangelistic in their faith so that they can tell others of all that Christ had done for them. William and Catherine Booth wanted every convert to carry the same burden that they had, a burden to reach those in London with the gospel of Jesus. And this meant training up an army of evangelists who would preach the good news of salvation wherever they went. And if you haven't guessed by now, William Booth was the founder of the Salvation Army. And long before the Salvation Army was known for red buckets and bells, and we think of Salvation Army today, we think, oh yeah, that's the guys, red buckets and bells. Long before they were known just for that, they were a powerhouse of disciple making and evangelism training, all because of one man, William Booth, who was so provoked within his own spirit to reach others for Christ. And his desire was to have others around him provoked to reach others with the gospel as well. And when William was asked his thoughts on effective ministry and evangelism training, he is on the record for stating the following. He says, quote, "Most Christians would like to send their recruits to Bible college for 5 years. I would like to send them to hell for 5 minutes. That would do more than anything else to prepare them for a lifetime of compassionate ministry," unquote. Now that is some perspective, right? That is some massive perspective. What a reality check it would be if you and I could clearly see the eternal Christless danger that a majority of the world is about to plunge into and is slipping into every single passing moment of every day. You can have all of the ministry education and training in the world. You could be skilled and well-versed in the scriptures, but it won't do you any good unless it is coupled with a burden for the lost and to reach others for Christ. And in order to have a burden for the lost, you need to have open and perceptive eyes. Eyes that begin to see and evaluate this world and the people in it through the lens of eternity and the compassionate, everlasting love and grace that Jesus has for them. The Apostle Paul was a brother like that. He was a brother like that. He was a man who had a formal ministry education, but it was coupled together with a burden for the lost and the glory of Christ. His eyes had been opened to eternity and the compassionate grace of Jesus. Paul experienced firsthand the love of Jesus. He understood what it meant to live his life in opposition to the gospel. He recognized that he once stood on the brink of a Christless eternity, and yet God in his grace came to him. And he embraced the gospel. For Paul, to live was Christ, and to die was gain. He evaluated all of life through the lens of eternity and the grace of Jesus Christ. Paul loved. He loved people of all sorts, engaging, interacting, sitting down, having meals with people. He enjoyed cultures. He loved learning and traveling. You know, he loved doing all that stuff, seeing all these sights, taking it in, the excitement, the thrill. But none of that distracted Paul in his pursuit of Christ. He understood that this world only had a passing beauty, a beauty which has been marred by sin. So everywhere Paul looked, he noticed people who were in need of Jesus. And as we finish out Acts 17, we are going to examine evangelism through the life of Paul during his time at Athens. And we're going to examine the internal motivation that drove Paul to preach. And then the next time that we're together, we're going to examine and explore Paul's evangelistic techniques. I want you to picture Paul living and observing all of the sights and all of the sounds he would have experienced traveling throughout the Roman Empire in the first century. Paul would have noticed a people and a culture that were thriving in a lot of ways. After all, Paul lived during the height of the Pax Romana, a time of peace and security that was secured by Rome's sheer military might. Foreign invaders were not a problem during this problem. Everyone was scared off. And so there was a time of peace. Paul lived during a time of vast development and expansion. Road systems and magnificent building projects, which can still be seen today from that era, he would have seen. He would have seen those things being erected and built and constructed. Shipping and cargo routes were stable and in place because of Rome. The fear of pirates taking stuff was at an all-time low. Cargo could travel freely. World trade was the norm. Craftsmanship of the highest level was all around him. And yet, amongst all of this flourishing and beauty that one could see, Paul saw a people and a culture in bondage to sin. People in need of eternal hope and the freedom that only Jesus Christ could bring. Paul saw the world around him differently, right? He saw the world differently. He looked upon it with open eyes. He saw the world as Christ sees the world. And this, my friends, motivated and provoked Paul to preach the gospel. There was an internal fire and drive inside of this man wherever he went. And so we see Paul now on his second missionary journey. He and his crew had come to Macedonia. And just so you can see where Macedonia is at in relation to the Roman Empire, it's up there. You can see the whole map, and it's noted in that red, that small red area, that's Macedonia. In modern-day Greece, a section of modern-day Greece. And they went there after Paul and his crew had received a vision of a man calling them to go over there. They were in the northwestern region of Turkey in a city called Troas. And then Paul gets this vision and everyone concludes, hey, God wants us to go there. So they set sail and they arrive in Macedonia via the port city of Neapolis in the northeastern region of Macedonia. And you'll see the route. Paul, it left Antioch, worked his way over Troas, Neapolis. And they make their way on foot to Philippi, where Paul preaches Christ, until they are kicked out of the city. And traveling on foot, they head west for Thessalonica. And like Philippi, Thessalonica is another major city in Macedonia. But unlike Philippi, Thessalonica has a synagogue. You remember Philippi didn't have one. There was just a small gathering of women out by the river. Thessalonica, however, has a synagogue. And for 3 weeks, Paul preaches there, sharing Jesus, showing that Jesus is the Messiah from the Old Testament. But after 3 weeks, the Jews in that town no longer want to hear him. And so he shifts gears and he primarily is preaching to the Greeks in that town until he is kicked out because the Jews in Thessalonica stir up the town's ruling council to place legal constraints upon Paul's host, Jason, where Paul and his crew were living in his house, and legal restraints are placed on him and on some other brothers and sisters in Christ that were living in that town. And so, not wanting to cause more harm than good, Paul and Silas head out on foot again to a town called Berea. This is a mid-sized town. It's a small highway type of town. You know, they're not off the main interstate of the main Roman road, right? They're on a back highway, Route 66 type of town. And we're told that the people of Berea, even though they were not as sophisticated as those in Thessalonica, they were more fair-minded. They were noble-minded, and that's why the crown is right there next to Berea. They were noble-minded. They were noble-minded because they received what Paul had to say with all readiness of mind, and they searched the scriptures daily to see if what Paul was saying was true. Like, we just want to know the truth. I mean, if Jesus really is the Messiah, we want to know it. And as a result of this humble approach, many men and women come to faith in Jesus. But this infuriates the Jews living in Thessalonica, and so they send off a delegation to go stir up the crowds against Paul there. And this is where we last left off, and this is where we're going to pick up now. Acts 17, verse 12. Therefore, many of them believed. That is, many of the Jews in Berea believed the gospel. And also, not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. But both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. And so now you can take note of the traveling route from Berea on over to Athens. They go to the sea and they sail him on around, and he gets to Athens. And if ever there was a person to be discouraged away from preaching, it would have been Paul. It would have been him. Think about it. Here's a man who wants nothing more than to bring people eternal life, to bring them truth, to bring them hope and grace. And yet, everywhere Paul goes, he's met with some sort of opposition. Now, to be fair, there were people coming to faith in Jesus Christ as he preached, and that had to serve as a great encouragement to his own heart. But honestly, if we look at the cities as a whole, a good majority of the people not only reject Christ, they actively begin to oppose Paul and the gospel he preaches. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was Paul, I would be discouraged. I would be discouraged. At a certain point, you think Paul would start to become cynical and cold. That's sort of our natural bent, right? When rejection comes our way, you just keep getting rejected, 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 and pretty soon you're like, whatever, why do I even care? Why do I care? I just stop worrying about this stuff. You start to think, what's the point? Every time I bring up Jesus, most people don't want to hear it. It just causes me more and more trouble. So, you know, I'll just love Jesus on my own, enjoy life on my own, and I'm going to quit stirring up the pot of spiritual controversy. I just don't even know if it's worth it. And I'm sure Paul was tempted to think like that, just as we're all tempted to think like that from time to time. Obviously, Paul did not enjoy opposition everywhere he went. But it was a price that he was willing to pay to reach the lost, to reach those who were blind and in bondage to sin. Bondage the way he himself once was. The eternal, life-giving, gracious power of the gospel forever changed the way that Paul viewed life. In every place, in every culture, everywhere Paul went, there was beauty, right? I mean, travel around the world, there's all kinds of beauty everywhere. But underneath the beauty, Paul could see that there was bondage and spiritual deception. He noticed a world in need of redemption and reconciliation to the true and living God, a redemption which God desires so much that he would send his only begotten Son to go and purchase that redemption. It is this eternal gospel reality that motivates Paul to preach the gospel. Acts 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Now, during the first century, the heyday of Athens, during its pinnacle classical Greek era, was now resting under the shadow of Rome. Rome was now the mega power. It was no longer Athens. Now, don't get me wrong. Athens was still a magnificent city in its own right. It was still the leading center of art and philosophy in this region of the world. And just so you can get a taste, I got a picture of ancient Athens for you to take a look at. And even while it's in ruins, it still looks beautiful, right? It's still a beautiful looking city. The Parthenon is there. All sorts of sculptures and artwork filled the city. It was beautiful. It's just that Rome was now the chief city. Paul's waiting for his crew in Athens, and he can't help. I mean, he's there. He's in this legendary town. He can't help but go explore and take in the sights and the sounds. But as Paul tours the city, his heart all of a sudden becomes broken. It's broken. It's crushed. His spirit is provoked. Paul is dumbfounded by the sheer inundation of idols in this city. Everywhere you look, there is an altar to a false god. Paul wants all glory to be given to the true and living God. He doesn't want God robbed of his glory. He wants people to know God in truth. He wants people to know the one who loved them so much that he would send his son to die for them, that he wants to engage in real relationship with them. So Paul is provoked, and he can't keep his mouth closed. He faces opposition, but he can't keep his mouth closed. He is in a lot of ways like Jeremiah. Jeremiah, the prophet in the Old Testament to the nation Israel, and he faced opposition from his own countrymen for telling them the truth. Listen to the words of Jeremiah in chapter 20, verse 7. Jeremiah says, O Lord, you induced me, and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I, and I have and have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. For when I spoke, I cried out. I shouted violence and plunder because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I was weary of holding it back. I could not. Paul was like that. The all-pervading truth of the gospel consumed Paul's heart and mind. His desire is for Jesus to get all of the glory and for men and women to come out from underneath the weight of sin and their bondage. And from what I can tell from my studies, it seems to me that most scholars agree that the word construction on where it says they're given over to idols implies along with it the idea of being buried underneath. And Paul sees the beauty, the intrigue, this legendary drawl of the city of Athens, all the statues and buildings, sees all of that, but along with it, he sees the spiritual deceit. He sees the bondage and that which is leading to death. And he wants God to be honored and people to be saved and to be delivered from their deception, to be delivered from sin and brought into the righteous life and goodness of Jesus Christ. He sees that which is burying the city alive and keeping them away from the truth. And when I read this, I began to ask myself, what do I see in Albuquerque? What do I see in my community that captivates and intrigues people to live in such a way that they are blinded to the greater glory of Christ? What is it that people are given over to that appears to be attractive and good, but is the very thing that is causing them to be buried under the weight of idolatry? They're giving themselves over to the wrong things. And the bigger question that I've begun asking myself this week is, when I see these things, when I notice them and the bondage that it brings, does it provoke me? Does it cause something to be stirred within me? Am I seeing my friends, my neighbors, this community, the way that Christ sees it? And does it provoke me in my spirit to live for Christ, to proclaim Christ? Verse 17 highlights the level to which Paul was provoked. Verse 17, therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preaches to them Jesus and the resurrection. What begins with opened eyes and a proper gospel perception upon life then lends itself to Paul being provoked within his spirit. And this is what fuels his daily proclamation and drive for Jesus, to proclaim Jesus and the resurrection in Athens. A proper perception leads to a proper provocation, which leads to proclamation. Perception, provocation, proclamation. And if we're ever going to be effective evangelists, all three of these things are needed in our life. If we want to be effective influences in the circles of people, in the communities in which God has placed us, we're going to need all three of these things. And may I suggest that we begin to ask the Lord on a regular basis to join all three of these things together in our life. And as the Lord begins to open our eyes and provoke our hearts, may I suggest that we, like Paul, start daily seeking out ways whereby we might gain an audience for the gospel and reach those around us. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting that you need to go run into Target, you know, after church service and then start preaching Jesus at the top of your lungs in the clothing aisle, you know, like, repent. You know, I'm not saying you need to do it. I'm not even trying to suggest that you or I have the exact same gifting and calling as Paul had. Not everyone is called to be a traveling evangelist. But we are all called to be somewhere. God has placed all of us somewhere and has given us some sphere of influence. And I believe the Lord wants us to begin to seek out ways. God, how can I begin living for you and proclaiming your glory and goodness in these areas of my life? There are places where you have an audience that I don't. There are places where you can make an impact that I can't. And as you and I are provoked within our own spirits, we should then begin to actively and daily seek out places in our life where we can gain an audience and influence for Jesus Christ. That's going to come with prayer. It's going to come with proper kind of pacing things out. God, how, when should I open my mouth? Is this the time to speak? God, I'm going to begin to pray for this situation over here. And then when the time comes, when God says, I want you to proclaim. We open our mouth and we share Jesus with others. Paul was provoked within, and immediately he sought out places where he could gain an audience and spend time talking about Jesus. For Paul, in ancient Athens, this meant the synagogue and the marketplace. In mid-first century Roman Empire setting, synagogues were open to traveling rabbis. That was just a common practice. When a traveling rabbi would come through town, they would have their order of service, but then there was space given for that rabbi to be able to speak or to be able to share something. They could speak and teach a bit. And so Paul's formal training as a rabbi gave him a voice in the synagogue. It gave him a voice where perhaps, you know, if we were commoners back then, you and I wouldn't have a voice, but Paul did. And so Paul seeks to use his credentials wisely so that he can have a voice in an area where maybe others don't have. His credentials even help shape his preaching pattern, right? To the Jew first and then the Greek. That was his heart, his passion. The scriptures had been entrusted to his brethren, the Jewish people. So he wanted to reach them. But his credentials help shape that setting too. So he could be a traveling rabbi in whatever city there was a synagogue. I'll go there. They're going to give me space to talk, and I'll use that time to talk about Jesus. To the Jew first, and then to the Gentile outsider. This is the pattern, and we see it here in Athens too. Paul communicates the gospel to those who are familiar with the scriptures first, familiar with the promises of God first. They have a biblical undergirding, a biblical framework that they're thinking in. The Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, he shares with them, but he never stops there. He also sought out ways to effectively communicate to those who were outside of the synagogue too, bringing the message of Christ to those who were unfamiliar with the scriptures. In the marketplace, or the agora as it was commonly called, was the central public space or assembly in Athens. And it was used for all sorts of gatherings, public debates, elections, trials, buying, selling, trading, all of this stuff happened there. And just so you can see a map of ancient Athens, although this map is from 150 AD, and Paul would have been in Athens around 50 AD. There's a 100-year span difference. It really is pretty similar. This is about what it would have looked like. And the agora, highlighted for us on this next slide, is just this central area here in blue. That whole area filled with people. And the Acropolis with the Parthenon is that section up on the hill and the right. Tons of people would be in the marketplace there in Athens. And in the marketplace, they were in the habit of conversing and even debating philosophical ideas. There's Plato, Aristotle. I mean, here, the heavy hitters are coming out of Athens. They're used to discussing philosophy. And so they would converse and engage. So let me ask you this. In an ever-increasing, socially distant world, Where are the marketplaces of our day? Where are they at? Where is it that people can still gather, still talk, and still converse and exchange ideas and thoughts with one another? Like, do they even still exist? Like, are people getting together and talking anymore? I am convinced that they are still around. They just might not look like the Agora in Athens. They might not look like that. They might look like your lunchroom at work, or your neighborhood park, or the bleachers at your kids' sporting events. It might even take on the form of an online game, where all of a sudden you're talking with people and you're playing a game. I've known brothers in Christ to share the gospel with people that they group up with and they play video games with. So their marketplaces are still around. They just might not look like that. And one of the things we should recognize about Paul daily going to the marketplace is that it allowed him to build some relationship and regularity with the people there. They got to know his presence there. You know, it wasn't just dash and go. He's showing up in a regular fashion there. And I am convinced now more than ever that regularity and relationship with groups of people lends itself greatly towards building a bridge into their life to share the gospel, especially in our culture. It's much more effective than just a dash and go gospel approach. And I'm not saying that those type of events and those types of things don't have their place, but I really think that relational regularity is key to good gospel conversations. I wish I could tell you that life would be easy when you step out to proclaim Christ with others. I wish I could tell you that when others see you proclaiming Jesus and they look at your efforts to reach them with the gospel, that they would go, oh, this guy just loves me so much. I mean, he just cares for me so much. Brothers and sisters, we should reach out with care, with grace, pleading with people to come to know Christ. But it might not always be the case that they look at your actions and go, oh, they're just so caring. Let's not give them a needless excuse to say that we're not caring. Let's not be needlessly rough. Let's reach out in grace. But even when we reach out in grace, they might not see that we care. Some will listen. Others might oppose. You're going to face opposition, and you will be misunderstood, just as Paul was. Verse 18, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. The gospel of Jesus Christ is always going to be at odds with whatever the popular philosophy is of the day. And Epicurean and Stoic philosophy was the dominant thought camp in Athens at the time. John Stott, in his commentary on the book of Acts, says, at the risk of oversimplifying, it was characteristic of Epicureans to emphasize chance, escape, and the enjoyment of pleasure, and of the Stoics to emphasize fatalism, submission, and the endurance of pain. What I want you to note here in regards to the falsehood and deceit of the popular philosophy of the day, the belief systems that have a hold of a people, what I want you to notice is that falsehood and deceit will never assume a recumbent position when truth is proclaimed. It just won't. It's not going to just lay back and go, oh, we don't need to do anything about this. No, it will stand up to oppose the truth. Not only will it attempt to silence the gospel message, oftentimes attempts will be made to tear down a gospel messenger's character. Notice that they call Paul a babbler and a proclaimer of foreign gods. They slander Paul. But as we will see next, here's the thing. Paul slandered, but he maintains a posture of grace. He maintains a posture of grace. His tact is on point. So even though slander comes our way, we want to maintain a posture of grace. The word babbler literally means seed picker. It means seed picker. And Stott notes that this word seed picker originally referred to seed-eating birds would fly around all kinds of various trees and bushes to get seeds to live off of here and there just to survive. But eventually, it became a slang word to refer to vagrants who would go around, trash, get some crumbs here out of the gutter, some crumbs here. I'm just picking at things so that I could just try to eat and survive. And so it became a slang word to refer to vagrants. And then the philosophers pick up on this. And now this term is used as an insult. Seed pickers, in their mind, were second-rate scavengers and plagiarizers of philosophy. A babbler was someone who only heard little bits and pieces of philosophy, and they just pretended to know more than they really did so that they can make a living. And this is what they're calling Paul. Oh, he's a seed picker. He's a babbler. As he preaches Jesus and the resurrection. It seems the Greek philosophers misunderstood Paul's preaching. They think he's preaching about two different deities, two different gods, Jesus and the resurrection. Or in Greek, how they would have heard it, Jesus and Anastasius. Jesus and the resurrection. They thought Paul was preaching a male demigod called Jesus. Yeshua is salvation, that's what it means. And some sort of female deity called Anastasius, the rising, the resurrection. He's just, what is he preaching? Think about the plethora of gods in Greek mythology. They're like, he's proclaiming some other, here's another couple, throw them into the lump, here they are. Paul's message would have sounded strange indeed, because first century Greeks did not place value on the human body or on physical items. The spirit, the immaterial, was more important than the material. They did not place value on the physical human body as part of God's good created order. But to the Jews, who understood Genesis, they did place value on the human body. And so Jews believe in a resurrection because a real redemption of humanity means redeeming humanity the way God created it. Just like what we went over at Easter. It involves redeeming who we are spiritually and physically, and so it involves a resurrection. It just flows out of a Hebrew mindset. Resurrection is the net result of real redemption. But for a Greek, like, what in the world are you talking about? Resurrection? I guess he's talking about some female deity, some goddess, or something like that. So here's what we need to know. Confusion abounds where a biblical foundation is lacking. Confusion always abounds where a biblical foundation is lacking. And people might not get what we are trying to share with them the first time, especially when there is a clear lack of biblical thought within the culture. It might just take some further explanation. And brothers and sisters, we are living in a day and age in the United States where a biblical framework for understanding life is just eroding away. You can go up and talk to young people and mention Jesus. They go, I think I've heard of him. Like, he's involved with church, something like that. He's a religious figure, but who he is, what he came to do, what he accomplished on the cross, they know nothing about it. The framework is just completely eroded. And so there might need to be further clarification because you start talking about stuff and they're just confused. And further clarification is precisely what Paul is going to seek to accomplish. And Luke highlights something really funny here. He highlights the hypocrisy of the philosophers for us. As much as they enjoyed immediately discrediting Paul, calling him a babbler and a seed picker, someone who's just picking up little bits and pieces and trying to pretend like he knows a lot. In verse 21, Luke tells us, all these guys did, all that they did was pick up little bits of philosophy and tell new bits of philosophy. That's what he said, like that's what they're doing. The very thing that they're accusing Paul of, that's what they're doing, Luke says. Like that's what they do all day. They're just doing that. Their own hypocrisy is apparent. And friends, you're going to encounter this. You're going to encounter things where you engage with people and what they're sharing with you, you can almost instantly point out their hypocrisy. But we, like Paul, should still seek to be gracious with them. Still be gracious. I want to end by confessing something to you. I have found that the quickest way to quench the Spirit of God in my life, at least one of the ways to quench the Spirit of God in my life, is to bottle up, to suppress and push down that which the Spirit of Christ is provoking within me. Just continue to ignore it, continue to suppress it, continue to push it down, and pretty soon it just becomes a dull touch where we don't even feel it provoking us anymore. The conviction begins to dissipate. And to my own shame, there have been times where I have dammed up that which he is provoking within me and wants to flow out of my life. And when I do that, pretty soon the provoking begins to subside. And I'm convinced that the greatest means towards keeping the inward conviction of the Spirit at work within our life is to yield ourselves to the work of the Spirit, the work of his conviction within us. How often do we drown out the prompting work of the Spirit simply because we are unwilling to move out of our comfort zone? We're just unwilling to do it. I know he's asking me to do it. I just ignore it. Pretty soon it starts to go away. Like we don't even feel it anymore. The Spirit of God is no longer even prompting us or urging us to move in that direction. I pray that that would cease to be the case in our life and that we would learn to yield ourselves to what the Spirit of Christ is provoking in us as we begin to gaze out upon this world with open eyes and see it the way that Christ sees it. And here's the thing, brothers and sisters, I want to reassure you of this. I think as we begin to pray and say, Lord, open up my eyes, he will begin to convict us. And I can guarantee you we are going to fail. We're going to fail, right? We're going to still... I don't want to, but I just venture to say, like a kid on a bike learning to ride, like you kind of take some spills. We take some spills, but our Heavenly Father is so gracious. Takes a spill. If we're willing to say, God, you know what? Forgive me. I know you were convicting. I know you were working in me. I know you wanted me to be bold in this area. Would you please still help me, brothers and sisters? He will come along your side and he will still be at work in your life. Just don't let it get to a spot where you just ignore it. If he provokes you and you fail, just confess it and say, Lord, forgive me. He is so gracious. He will continue to be at work in our life. And so we want to come before the Lord, just as his church, and say, Lord, open up my eyes, provoke me from within, and help me to proclaim the gospel. And so as we take communion together, as we hold on to the elements in our hands, I pray that the love and the compassion of Jesus Christ would overwhelm you and God would begin to do a work within our life.